And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 21 through 40, and you can find that scripture on an insert in your bulletin, along with an outline of the message on the back. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. Luke's presented it as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. The message is good news for the world. Now, the Apostle Paul here is on his third missionary journey. He's in the city of Ephesus, the major city of the Roman province of Asia, which we know as modern-day southwest Turkey. And Paul has spent and will spend as much as up to 3 years in Ephesus on this visit. This is longer than he spent in any other city. And Luke has to be very selective about, you know, what he writes about in this visit of Paul's in these 3 years. He focuses on four main events. First, he gave an account of how Paul dealt with a group of disciples of John the Baptist there. Secondly, he focused on Paul's two-year speaking ministry in the Hall of Tyrannus after withdrawing the disciples from the synagogue. And then thirdly, he focused on the healing power of Jesus and the disastrous failure of certain Jewish exorcists who tried to manipulate Jesus' name in a magical way. And then fourthly, he focuses on the event that we meet in our text today, which apparently happened about the time Paul was convinced that it was now the time for him to move on from Ephesus. And so we'll look at that now in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. This is the word of God. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know what this business, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger here of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. When God delivered his chosen people Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and redeemed them, He brought them to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant with them and to take them to himself as his people and his bride. And the heart of that covenant was summarized in the Ten Commandments he gave to them, how they were now to live in a relationship with this God that had redeemed them. In the very first two commandments, God instructs his people, number one, don't worship any other gods except for me. And secondly, do not represent me by any kind of image, and do not represent any kind of God by any image. And so to relive in a relationship with the true and living God is to forsake idolatry. And therefore, in the Old Covenant, God calls his people to forsake the idolatry of the unbelieving nations around them. In the New Covenant, Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. God is the same, and it is still true that to live in a relationship with God means to forsake idolatry. That's still true as we live in a relationship with God through now the revealed Son of God in Jesus Christ. We're still to worship him alone. We're still to forsake worshiping any other image or taking part in any other forms of idolatry, which can be include idolatry of the heart. The world that is hostile to God and God's ways is still steeped in various forms of idolatry, and our own sinful hearts are still prone to engage in idolatry, to exchange, to substitute for God other things, to seek to satisfy us and to worship in a way that only God can fulfill us and only God should have that place in our lives. And our passage today reminds us that the gospel challenges the idolatry of the world, and that since the gospel does challenge the idolatry of the world, we must be prepared in the church for what idolaters view as counterattacks against God and his people. First, we see that the gospel exposes the emptiness of idolatry in verses 23 through 27. Luke sets up this last event in Ephesus with a reference to Paul's travel plans in verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, he says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so these events appear to be the events that Luke has just recorded in Paul's visit to Ephesus. And after this, Paul apparently became convinced that his time in Ephesus was sufficient, that the church was established, and now the Holy Spirit was leading him to move on. He intended to go to Jerusalem, but he was going to pass through the region of the churches that he had planted on his second missionary journey, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea in Macedonia, and Corinth in Achaia. Now, Paul probably intended to preach along the way as he went through those regions, and we know from Scripture that Paul was collecting a gift to take to the church in Jerusalem to relieve them because of their needs. But Luke doesn't mention those things. He's focusing on his main themes. Luke records that Paul's intention beyond that trip is to go to Rome. And the fact that he says, "I must also see," or he doesn't mean see as a tourist, "I must also visit or minister in Rome," indicates that Paul sees this as God's plan and God's will for him. And we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that Paul wanted to visit them. He was turning his attention now to the western part of the Roman Empire. He wanted to evangelize that, and he wanted to use Rome as a home base. There was apparently a church there. He wanted to go all the way to Spain. But before Luke sees Paul along the road to this next trip, there's another event that he wants to recount. In verse 23, he says, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." And so as Paul is thinking about this next trip, a major disturbance arises in Ephesus. And Luke doesn't say it concerned Paul, even though Paul was, you know, right at the center of the focus of it, but it concerned the way. That's a designation that Luke has been using occasionally for the Christian community, as the Christian community proclaims the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. So this was mainly about the church in Luke's mind. He begins to sum up this major disturbance in verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Now, as we see from this passage, the temple of the goddess Artemis was located in Ephesus, which had the title and the responsibility of being her temple keeper. The ancient goddess in that region was a goddess of fertility. And that deity apparently became linked with, in the Greek pantheon of gods, to the goddess Artemis. And in that Greek system, Artemis was the daughter of Zeus and Leto, supposedly, and the sister of Apollo. That's no doubt why the current NASA space mission to the moon is named Artemis, because it is a sister mission to the moon from the former Apollo mission. In the Greek pantheon, Artemis was a virgin who helped women in childbirth, a huntress armed with a bow, and the goddess of death. So in a sense, she was relevant to everyone, women, men, everyone. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was as long as a football field, including the end zones, and almost twice as wide. It had 128 pillars, and the ceiling was 60 feet high. The word Luke uses for shrines literally means temples. And so the silversmiths were making temples. Since it refers to an object of worship to the goddess, there's a difference of opinion as to whether the silversmiths were making miniature replicas of the temple, or whether they were making replicas of Artemis, or both. As we'll hear in a moment, Artemis was worshipped throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so visitors and pilgrims and worshipers would come from all over the empire to Ephesus and worship her. And of course, they didn't want to leave without a silver replica of the goddess or the temple. But this was more than just a souvenir. You know, if you went to Paris and you visited the Eiffel Tower, you'd probably come back with a little miniature, you know, Eiffel Tower as a souvenir. But this was more than that. It was not less than that, but it was also an object of worship. And so there was a lot of money to be made in that craft, which was the reason for Demetrius's action. He was apparently a silversmith that specialized in these images. Perhaps he was the head of a guild of silversmiths. And so he gathered the craftsmen and workmen that made their living off this kind of tourist trade, and he gave a stirring speech saying, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." At this time in history, apparently the harbor at Ephesus was filling up with silt. This is what happened to various ancient harbors. And so it was becoming less and less useful, and therefore Ephesus was being challenged as a commercial port, and so it was more important than ever that Ephesus have her tourist industry. And so we saw earlier in the chapter that the gospel was proclaimed throughout the province of Asia through Paul's fellow workers and through those that heard him in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And so though Paul didn't leave Ephesus, Demetrius blames this Paul for persuading and turning away a great many people, not only in Ephesus, but throughout the whole Roman province of Asia, turning them away from the worship of Artemis. Notice that Demetrius characterizes Paul's ministry the same way that Luke does, as persuading people, not forcing them, not bribing them, not tricking them, persuading them. And this seems to be what really worried Demetrius. Paul's message, the gospel, was persuasive to people. What was that message as far as Demetrius was concerned? Well, the part that concerned him about the gospel was the part that he heard about idolatry. that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, this is the most stark condemnation of idolatry that we've met in the book so far, and it comes on the lips of an unbeliever. This guy gets it. Why? Now, some think that Demetrius was pretending to be upset about these issues of worship just as a cover for the fact that he and his tradesmen were losing money. And finances do seem to be his main motivation, but maybe that doesn't give him enough credit. He seems to understand the existential threat to idolatry that the gospel is, that the gospel message renders all other so-called gods non-existent and therefore irrelevant. And he lays out this existential threat in three layers, working to the core of the issue. The first layer is the one that touches him and his fellow tradesmen most directly. If gods made without hands are not really gods, and their trade is to make images of a goddess or of her temple, then their trade could come into disrepute. Those who no longer recognize Artemis as a goddess will now view them to be trafficking in a false religion. The second layer of risk is that the temple of Artemis may be counted as nothing. Notice the risk isn't that Christians are going to tear the temple down or deface it or try to block people from going to the temple, but that people will just lose regard for it because it houses an idol that is not really a god. The third layer of risk at the core is that Artemis herself may be deposed from her magnificence. Demetrius describes her as she whom all Asia and the world worship. And ancient writers at this time confirmed that Artemis was worshipped throughout the empire. And some sources quote men as saying that they regarded her as the greatest among the gods. And she was depicted by an image in the temple. But if gods made with hands are not gods, then she is not a god. The gospel does not live quietly beside idolatry. It rather exposes the emptiness of idolatry. And Paul has proclaimed Jesus. He's proclaimed the good news in the marketplace of ideas, and those persuaded by the gospel have now come to see the emptiness of their former idolatry. So we're reminded here that the gospel exposes idolatry, and if that's true, then that's what it does for us too. It exposes our idolatry, those things that we exchange, that we would put in the place of God, whether it's comfort or control or money or things. I mean, it could be anything that we're looking to, that we cling to for life and security, but ultimately it can't bring us those things. And so the gospel is to have the same effect on our lives. If we increasingly come to grips with who Jesus is and what he's done for us in the gospel and what he's provided for us, that we count those things that we're still tempted to rely on instead of God, that we more and more see them for what they are and count them as nothing. Secondly, the gospel provokes those who perceive its threat to their idolatry. Verses 28 through 34. The response of the craftsmen and the workers to Demetrius' speech was rage. And so in their indignation, they see this threat to their livelihood, to their God, and they break out into what apparently was their customary chant of worship. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And apparently they took their chant out into the main street in Ephesus that led up to the great theater at the foot of Mount Pion. And Luke says the city was then filled with confusion. What's going on? The people didn't know what was happening, but they knew something was happening. And as people tend to be, well, whatever's happening, I think I want to be a part of it. And so this mob of craftsmen and workers, they're probably looking for Paul, but they could only find two of his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them along as this crowd is following them up into the theater. The theater in Ephesus, most Greek cities, if they could build one, had one at this time, and this was the place where this was the Heartland Events Center, the stadium, the largest place where the public could gather. And that stadium, it's estimated, could hold 25,000 people. Luke's narrative shows that this was like what we might call today a lynch mob that would have likely done Paul great harm if they could have gotten their hands on him, perhaps even killed him. Earlier in the chapter, Luke told us that Paul exercised authority over the Christian disciples when he withdrew them from the synagogue once the Jews were showing contempt for the Christian disciples. But here, Luke records a reversal of that command structure in verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Paul was a Roman citizen, we know. He has spoken to authorities before. He will do so afterwards. He may reason that he would be safe because he was a Roman citizen. He wanted to go in and see if he could defuse the situation, presumably, and he probably felt bad that his friends were there in his place. But the disciples apparently saw the situation for what it was, that it wasn't safe for him, that it would not be a good idea for him to enter that theater. And so Paul may have outranked them, but they outnumbered him. And so they couldn't stand to allow him, because they cared about him, to put himself in danger in that way. And sometimes we need that from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we need them to stand against us in order to stand for us when, even though our motives may be good, we're about to make a decision that is not the best decision. Luke notes that Paul also had friends in high places, we might say, that urged him not to venture into the theater. Who are these Asiarchs? Richard Longnecker says they were members of the noblest and wealthiest families of the province of Asia and were bound together in league for promoting the cult of the emperor and Rome. And so they were specialized officials. They were quasi-religious. They in part served a religious function, but they also had certain political functions for the Roman Empire. They served Rome's interests by securing loyalty to Roman rule. And so the fact that Paul had these kinds of friends shows that at that time, the policy of the empire, you know, was not hostile towards Christianity. And Luke seems to be underlying here the favor that the gospel had in the empire at this time, or at least not that it was a favored religion, but that it was allowed to continue and to spread, because that favor would not last. The theater was presumably the normal meeting place of the public assembly of Ephesus. And so this seems to be an attempt by the craftsmen to call a meeting of the assembly. But Luke pulls no punches at how disorderly this was in verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Now this was not what the Greeks had in mind when they, you know, formed their governmental procedures as far as public assemblies and the Greek city-state. Demetrius and his fellow workers had succeeded in gathering a crowd and working them up, but they had a long way to go before uniting that crowd behind a single and orderly purpose. Now, Luke says that the Jews that had gathered, there was a sizable Jewish community there in Ephesus, apparently decided they would try to take advantage of the moment, and they had put forward one of their own named Alexander to address the crowd, but when they realized that he was a Jew, they shouted him down. Now, we don't know what Alexander was going to say for that reason, but we could take an educated guess that the Jews likely wanted to take this opportunity to distance themselves from the Christians. After all, it's been years now since the Jews have come to hold the Christians in contempt. Paul's withdrawn them. And so, we can guess that the Jews may want to say, hey, you know, that's not us. But the Gentiles in the crowd would have been well aware that the Jewish belief about God and idolatry was the same as the Christians. So that when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, they all broke out in their ceremonial chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and did so for 2 hours. And so that apparently backfired. The craftsmen and trade workers were enraged by the threat of the gospel to their trade and to their worship. The crowd didn't understand why they were there, but they could be provoked in defense of their religion if they felt at all that it was threatened. And so at this point, the crowd seems to be involved in a big rally and response about patriotism, we're the Ephesians, and about religious fervor for, you know, their local temple and goddess. And we're reminded here as we witness this and we read this in Luke that, or in Acts, that the gospel provokes those who perceive, who figure out its threat to their idolatry. And we may find ourselves opposed as believers for this reasons if we aren't going along with certain idolatrous presumptions or activities along with our friends or our family members or our co-workers. We may not be trying to, we may not be doing ourselves anything ourselves to provoke them except trying to live out the gospel and be faithful to God. But this passage reminds us that doing that, that living out the gospel and being faithful to God sometimes will provoke those around us who do not, because the gospel shines the light and threatens their idolatry. Thirdly, the gospel outshines the claims of idolatry we see in verses 35 and 41. The man who's finally able to quiet the crowd is the town clerk. Again, the craftsmen are probably trying to call a special meeting of the assembly to take some action against these missionaries. They're probably hoping that the town clerk now can get this started, but if that was their hope, they soon find out that they were wrong. Again, Longnecker helps us here in saying that the city clerk of Ephesus was the scribe of the assembly and its chief executive officer. He came to his position from within. He was from the people. He wasn't appointed by Rome. And he was an important official. His title doesn't sound very important to us, but clerks actually had an important role in the city, and they were held responsible for disturbances in the city. So that's why he showed up. And he makes four clear and compelling points to the crowd. First, he says, the knowledge of Artemis has not been diminished. He reminds them that everybody in the world, or all over the world, knows that Ephesus is the temple keeper of Artemis. And the sacred stone from the sky he refers to is most likely a meteorite that they considered to be her image sent from her. This was the way ancient people would treat meteorites in various places. They would see them as something that a god had sent and treat it as an object of worship. And so knowledge of Artemis isn't being snuffed out by these missionaries. So they should calm down, the clerk says, and be careful about what they do here. And so as Luke's readers, we can see, as we know the big picture here of the battle that's going on, that Jesus doesn't need to snuff out the knowledge of Artemis because he has something superior to offer. He just has to get his message out. And so the real issue is that many of Artemis's worshipers have found something better. Secondly, the craftsmen were apparently trying to bring charges against Paul's companions, or at least that's what they supposedly should have been doing. But the clerk basically tells them they have no case. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. The word for sacrilegious refers to temple robbers or anyone who commits an irreverent act towards a holy place. But the missionaries could not be charged with this. They could not be charged. Now here's this great temple of idolatry. People come all the way, all over the world to engage in this idolatrous worship. But the missionaries could not be charged with treating the temple of Artemis with irreverence. They also couldn't be charged with speaking anything blasphemous or reviling against Artemis. And this gives us another window into Paul's tactics in the face of idolatry. Remember when we looked at his visit to Athens, and he went to Athens and he saw all the idols, and it said his spirit was provoked within him. I mean, he was moved to, you know, he was angry. He was worked up about all the idols he saw in Athens. But when he opened his mouth and spoke, what did he say? He didn't start blasting their idols and their idolatry. He proclaimed Christ to them through the God they didn't know. And Paul and his companions didn't seek to convert the Ephesians by attacking their worship of Artemis. They presented Christ to them and just let him outshine her. I think of someone trying to navigate a dark house with a little candle. It doesn't show much. You know, you can't really see where you're going. You can't see everything. You keep bumping into things. You don't really have a good feel for where you are. But then, I mean, the lights are all there. Then you come in and you flip all the light switches on, and all of a sudden the whole house is filled with light. Suddenly you can see where you are. You can see, you know, what's around you. You can see where you're going. You can navigate everything much more easily. Illustrations aren't perfect. Idolatry doesn't really give us any light, except that as worshipers, we need something. We need something to try to orient ourselves and at least convince us that we've got something for hope and something for security, and idolatry at least gives us that. Whatever we're substituting for God in the situation at least gives us some kind of direction to pursue or something to try to lean on. It's not really able to satisfy. It doesn't really help us to understand who we are, where we're going, and to navigate life in the best way, but at least it's something. But when the light of Christ shines in us, he shows us these things. All of a sudden, things light up and the darkness that we have missed about ourselves and the world and where we need to be going. And when that happens, we don't need anybody to tell us that this little candle isn't helping us anymore. We just think, well, what am I walking around with this for anymore? Just put it down and live in the light that Jesus gives me. He outshines the claims of idolatry. Thirdly, the clerk rules the assembly basically out of order. There's no public emergency here, he basically says, and he points Demetrius and his fellow workers to the appropriate judicial forums if they want to try to bring charges or something further. He says the courts are open, the judges are available, but you need to come at a regular legal assembly because there is no emergency here. And then fourthly, he warns them that they've actually put the city in a kind of danger by what they've done. Verse 40, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And here, just the providence of the timing of when the gospel was spreading in the Roman Empire is at work here in the environment that was there at the time. There's evidence during this period that the Romans were trying to get rid of these democratic assemblies. You know, the Greek cities were city-states, they were democratic. Rome wanted to, you know, were wanting to, and on the one sense, let people be, on the other hand, wanted control. And so Rome was trying to get rid of these assemblies, and news of an unruly mob gathering in Ephesus would not be a good report if Ephesus wanted to maintain these public assemblies. And so with this warning, the clerk dismisses the assembly. And here Luke records another instance here where the civil authorities protect the gospel missionaries from unlawful opposition. It would not always be the case, and it's not always the case. It hasn't always been the case, but it was part of God's hand at work at this time to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't need any unfair advantage, any attack on Artemis. He just needed the level playing field to get the gospel out because he and his message outshines anything the idols have to offer. In India today, one of the things being addressed in their court system is that some states have what they call anti-conversion laws, and they use these laws. These are strident Hindu states that they use this to arrest Christians for supposedly exerting pressure on Hindus in particular to convert to Christianity. And so I was talking with someone from India here recently, and he said they may even seize on the fact that someone's, you know, given a person a Bible, or maybe, you know, helped them out in need, and they'll seize on that and say, oh, see, you know, and they'll use that as a pretext for charging them with exerting pressure for them to convert and use this to jail a pastor or a Christian leader. The Hindu culture in India is interwoven, of course, with idolatry. And so as the church grows there, people are being pulled away from this idolatrous worship and these systems and practices. Rather than just saying, well, we'll just let people choose and, you know, whoever's convinced is convinced, no, the idolaters are pushing back and counterattacking against the Christians for this. Now, compared to that, we have a lot more freedom here, but we're not immune from various forms of counterattack if people are struck by the way that Christianity confronts idolatry. And there is a time to speak directly to the evils of idolatry. But let's see and remember here the strategy and the work that Paul and his companions did, that their approach was to make sure that they proclaimed Christ and proclaimed the gospel in all its beauty and just let Christ outshine the idolatry. And the Spirit of God and the message of the gospel does that work. And so the main thing we need to be doing is to present Christ to people in the world and in word and in deed, and to let him shine and to do his work of his kingdom. Let us pray. Jesus, we do praise you that you are the light of the world, and that you show us the Father, you show us our true needs, and you provided for us a true and a powerful salvation. We pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you and what you've done for us, and to rely upon you instead of the idols of our own hearts to which we're still tempted to cling. We pray that you would help us to proclaim you in truth and to live out your gospel for your glory. In your name we ask. Amen.